in the proper chronology, we find it impossible to add too much of the stuff that's going on around it in the periphery at the same time, or our main story gets obscured. And this is what we've seen in our study in 1 and 2 Kings up through the history that we're looking at. For us to give all of the information at the same time would be so confusing, and we wouldn't make any sense of it. To which maybe you're saying, what makes you think we're making any sense of it now? Because it can be a little bit complicated. But that's why the story is told in circular fashion, and that's just a normal Hebrew thing to do. We come along and we have, well, this is what's going on in Israel. Okay, fine. Well, at this time, this is what's going on in Judah, and they'll make a connection there between where it's happening at. But we see the circular thing going on, coming back and picking it up the other way. And last week we saw the beginning of the captivity of Israel by the Assyrians. Well, meanwhile, while that's going on, we circle back around here, and in chapter 16, we'll see what's going on in Judah at that time, and as these things were happening to Israel. And it answers the question that we asked last week, which is why Judah didn't help Israel against the Assyrians. And that answer begins with the first four verses of 2 Kings chapter 16. So let's take a look at it. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So in chapter 15 last week, we saw King Uzziah, and he was a good king for most of the time, but he was strong. He was a good king in the things that he did for his people. He built up the nation economically, spiritually, and militarily. All of those things made Judah to be the nation that it was supposed to be. And when he died, his son Jotham took his place. We didn't actually get to that last week because we kind of ran out of time. It's kind of long last week. And so we didn't see that. And we didn't read the part where after Jotham comes his son, which is Ahaz. Now, Jotham reigned for 16 years. And in that one season, all the good that Uzziah did started to crumble and fall down around him. And Jotham did the normal, did right in the sight of the Lord, except for these things. He didn't tear down the high places and things, just like all the other kings in front of him. But one of the good things that he did is that he rebuilt a piece of the temple that connected the castle to the temple, court, so that on the Sabbath he would be able to come down and to join that. Well, in all of the different things that he did, there was no lasting good for Judah during that time, and while it happened, it started to disintegrate. Decay became destruction. And in order to prevent Judah from following the pattern of Israel, God immediately begins to bring about chastening for them in order to return them to the place that they're supposed to be. Bring them into obedience with God so they don't find themselves in the same place that Israel is. And in chapter 15, 37, which we missed last week, it says, "In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah." And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, is the king of Israel at the time. And so Ahaz does not follow after the examples, the relatively good examples, really, of many kings before him. We saw many kings in a row that it said they did right in the sight of the Lord, except they didn't tear down those high places. But he had many good examples with that. And of course, King David is the gold standard for how the kings ought to be. And instead of following after them, it says they followed after the kings of Israel. You do not want that said of you. We have mentioned over and over again how there was not one righteous king in Israel since Jeroboam took over and started the divided kingdoms. They were all wicked. But not only was he after the wicked kings of Israel, but he was after the wickedness of the Canaanites as well. We saw Jehoram back in chapter 8 as well, when it talked about how he walked in the way of Israel. And it didn't work well for them. It wasn't good for him, not good for the nation. And now we're going to see how it works out for Ahaz. And if Ahaz sounds a little bit like Ahab, that's not necessarily a bad thing. Because if there's anyone that is comparable to the wickedness of Ahab, the most wicked king of Israel, it would be Ahaz, who is the most wicked king Judah has ever had. In many of the same exact ways, and then and worse in some other ways. So it wasn't enough to not worship Jehovah correctly, to miss out on some of the different things. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we see here that Ahaz practiced the worship of Molech. And we saw it in what we just read too, because it said he made his son go through the fire. We see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 as well. Only there it talks about his sons, plural, that he had go. And what they did is they took the metal statue of Molech and they fired it up as hot as they could get it. And it was basically white hot. And then this little statue had hands that were held out like that. And I've called Molech a manifestation of Satan. And I think you'd be hard-pressed to argue against it, because the way that he was to be worshipped is that while people are coming along and they're chanting and they're all just super hyped up and stuff like that, and they've got the drums going, and while this is going on, they take the infant child and they put it into these red hot, white hot hands of this statue, and it dies. It is killed in that place, and its screams are drowned out by the elation of the worshipers and the drums and the different things, and yet this infant is murdered in a horrific way. A horrific way. Is that too graphic? Well, man, that's the PG version of it. It gets way worse than that. And we have to have an understanding of the abomination that was going on by the Canaanites and now with King Ahaz, so that we understand that God is just to be pissed at these people. And I know that that's kind of a crude statement, but to say God was angry does not convey the intensity of God's anger and wrath for these things and for these people. The people that God has chosen for himself to be holy, to portray Jehovah to the nations, are just as absolutely wicked and corrupt as the Canaanites. Now, just for now, let's assume that we're talking about Judah and not the church. But in Leviticus chapter 20, it's very clear that anyone who practices such a thing was to be put to death, whether they were just a normal person or if it's the king. For them to practice this sacrifice to Molech is a death sentence, and yet we don't see anyone in the land willing to hold King Ahaz accountable to that. And the judgment that God levied against the inhabitants of Canaan, you remember that, right? Joshua is going into the promised land, and God says what to him? You need to go and you need to destroy everyone in there and you need to kill them all. This was the judgment that God put upon them. Everyone in the land, sometimes the animals as well, and destroy the cities, do away with all of it because of their wickedness and their corruption. And see, God had given those people of the land an opportunity and an understanding for repentance. God had manifested himself, sent his word to them, and told them, look, you are in my land. You need to follow after my precepts. You need to repent, and you need to turn to me. And they had the entire time that Israel was in captivity and in slavery to Egypt in order to repent. They had that chance, and for years and years, they refused to do that. And so Joshua is told, cast them out of the land, destroy them. Well, why did Judah and Israel think that they would be permitted to do the same abominations as the Canaanites without the same judgment? Would God be just? Would he be fair if he judged these people for something but didn't judge the other people? And some people have called the war that Joshua came in with genocide, because they were to destroy every last one of the people. But you need to understand that it's not on the basis of race, but on the basis of the abominations. And again, I just gave you one tiny little part of the abomination here, because it's really horrific. And God came to the place that after generation of these people refusing to repent and come to God, that God did judge them through the army of Joshua. So now Judah, the one that has been relatively righteous, whom God has blessed, who is at this point watching the tribes of Israel begin to be assimilated by Assyria for their rebellion against God. They're watching this going on, and they're saying, it won't happen to us. It doesn't matter. How do they expect to escape the judgment of God? Well, Judah is God's people. They've made a covenant with God that God would be their God. Jehovah will be their only God, and they will be his people. And a part of that covenant was, if they slip away, if they start following after other gods, if they do these other things, that God would come and he would chasten them to bring them back to him. Not to drive them away, but to bring them back to him. So they would have that chastening should they stray from what they were supposed to do. And so we see here that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, are used by God in order to bring about this chastening. Again, why fight against Israel and against Syria when Assyria is the world power coming along and just snatching up different nations? Well, here we're going to see a part of Ahaz's wickedness. We saw that Menachem, I spelled it wrong. I'm like, that isn't right. Menachem, we saw him last week. He came and pulled, the king of Assyria came and he gave him 1,000 talents of silver to say, don't come and don't beat us up, don't take us. But instead of that, we'll give you this and you can make it so that I get to be the one who reigns in Israel. I will be the one who is in charge with that. And so he did that, and it bought him several years with that. And it seems tragic to us that he would go to these wicked Assyrians and say, hey, give me help, give me deliverance, when their God is the all-powerful God and is the one who has said, call on me and I will deliver you. And yet chose to go to the Assyrians instead. Look what Ahaz does. And remember, this is after his grandfather Uzziah had such a large army, such a strong and mighty army, that even the Assyrians couldn't attack them. Well, there's a threat now. Verse 5 says, back in 2 Kings, then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely. And the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day. And so much of Uzziah's legacy is squandered. All these things that he had done, all these places he had gone, all these different accomplishments that he's made are slipping away from him, because God has allowed Syria, Aram, and Israel to come in and take these places in order to teach them a lesson. The outlying cities are taken, but God does not allow them to come in and take Jerusalem, which is what they were trying to do. Let's go in and break their walls down and capture it. So we see that there's a limit to what God would allow Israel and Syria to do, because it was for chastening's sake, but God's still in control with it. So does Ahaz go, wow, yeah, this is what I need to do. I need to turn to God and let him be my deliverer. Let him be my God and be the God of Judah, so that we might be right with God. No, that isn't what he did. Verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the houses of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. So Ahaz doesn't go to the righteous God, the God of Israel, the God of Judah. Instead, he goes to the wicked nation of Assyria. And Ahaz makes Judah a slave nation to Assyria. And did you catch the words that he used here? I am your servant and your son. How horrible. And you know, that would be bad enough on its own, but do you realize that Isaiah is prophesying at the same time as these things are going on? And I'm bringing up the different prophets that are prophesying at that time so we will see the connection of all those things that are happening at that time. I hope it isn't confusing, but it's helping for you. But we need to see what Isaiah was saying to Ahaz at this exact time, and we find it in Isaiah chapter 7. And starting with verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last.' Then the Lord again spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.' Then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel.'" Maybe it's not Christmas, is it? And yet we're reading Isaiah 7:14. But here we look and we see that God is simultaneously saying to Ahaz, because of your unbelief, you will be destroyed. But the kingdom of Judah will last forever. The kingdom of the Messiah will last forever. It will not fail. And the Messiah, the promised one who is the son of David, is presented now also as the Son of God, God with us. And the Lord, to whom you should be a servant, and the God to whom you should be a son, not Tiglath-Pileser, is the deliverer. If Judah will turn to him, if you will repent and be God's people. Well, in 2 Chronicles 28, it tells us that Aram and Israel could not breach Jerusalem, and that it was not because of Tiglath-Pileser, but because of Jehovah God. And Ahaz did not try to please God. He was a Tiglath-Pileser. I'm just seeing if you're paying attention still, if I've lost you or not. So that's why I threw that in there. But God confirms the words of Isaiah. He shows himself to be God because he has absolutely done exactly everything that Isaiah has said is going to come to pass. And God makes it known who he is. And so Ahaz now, because of this great understanding, is going to say, I'm sorry, God. I turn to you. I'm not going to follow after these other gods and these other idols and this other wickedness. I'll follow after you, right? No. Verse 10. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering on the altar. The bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meal offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So Urijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them. He also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were under it and put it on the pavement of stone. The covered way for the Sabbath which they had built in the house and the outer entry of the king he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Man, what are you thinking, Ahaz? What are you doing here? He goes and he has to spend some time with Tiglath-Pileser because, you know, he owns him. So he has to go and he has to pay respect. He has to go see what Tiglath has done up there in Damascus and everything. He stays there for a fairly long time. And as he does so, he's looking around at the different things that the Syrians had. And when he's there, he looks and he sees this altar. And apparently this altar is just so cool looking. It's just exactly what he wants. So he sends back a drawing or a description or whatever so that he can have this altar instead of the one that God has set up there. Man, what arrogance. What ego that he has. And it's alter ego at that. So it's important for us to realize that the way that God designed the temple and the sacrifice and all the things in it, man, they are designed specifically because it tells the story of salvation, of redemption, of coming to God in righteousness. The righteousness, it speaks starting with the blood of these animals, but each of these animals and all the blood that is spilled from all the different years, from all the different sacrifices, all speak of the blood of Jesus that was spilled one time for all, for the redemption of all who would come. And so now we're taking the blood of these different animals, and instead of offering the sacrifice on the altar of God, the one that he has established, and the way that he has established in order for us to come to God, doing it on a strange altar, on a different altar, on an altar for some other God. And for us to have a picture of this, it's like taking the worship of Jesus and doing it in such a way that it is so defiled that it really doesn't honor God, but it honors some false God instead. So Ahaz thinks he's improving things by having this new altar. And then he takes God's altar and he puts it off to the north. Is that because Syria's to the north? Don't know. It's just out of the way so that this other altar has the place of prominence instead of God's altar. One of the other things that he does here, did you notice? He cut away the borders from the laver in order to make room for things, and then removed the laver, the place where the priest would come and they would wash, and they would come in a worthy manner to be able to offer the sacrifices. It took those things away. Ahaz's son Hezekiah has been born at this time, hasn't he? Wouldn't this be a good time for God just to strike this fool and kill him? It would seem to us. It would make sense to us. Let's just get rid of him now before he can do any more damage. If you've ever wondered what was going through Ahaz's mind at this time, we see that answer in 2 Chronicles 28. So let's read a few verses from there. It says, now in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. These gods here, man, they fought against me and they defeated me up in Elath and these other places and stuff like that. And since these gods were strong enough to help me, to help defeat me, then I will take them and make them my gods. And I can use this pantheon in order to be stronger so that I can defeat other people. But we already read it in chapter 15. It was Jehovah God that sent these people against Ahaz to build, and actually to his son, his father before him, in order to bring about the chastening of Judah. But it was not these people and their gods that defeated them, nor was it the Assyrians that helped them and delivered them, but it was God who did both of them. Now, we should be angry at Ahaz. We look at him and say, man, you're a fool. You have the responsibility for leading Judah in the right direction, and you're not doing it. You're leading them into a place of judgment and bad things happening to them because God is judging you with this. And so we should be angry at him, but you know who ticks me off? And I heard one teacher say, this guy doesn't hold as much guilt as Ahaz does, but he's still guilty. And I don't agree with that. I think that he has more guilt than Ahaz does. Verse 16, it says, so Urijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Didn't we see last week that there were 80 priests, all called valiant men, because they and the high priest Ahaziah stood up to Uzziah and said, you have no business in the temple. You have no business trying to offer sacrifices in here, and you will leave now, or we will die trying to make you leave. They stood toe-to-toe with Uzziah, the king, and said, you will not profane the temple of the Lord. Urijah is a traitor. I think his guilt is greater because he had the responsibility of making sure that the temple was kept pure. And he failed on that. Those other priests, they were ready to die. They were willing to die for the Lord and for the temple. And they were willing to let their blood be a testimony against Uzziah if need be. And this weasel, Urijah, he just goes along with it. You know, whatever. I'm just a priest, man. It doesn't matter to me what God we worship. I have job security. I get to do whatever I want to do. And so I think he's more guilty. But does God really even care? Does it have to be that precise anyway? Is his own altar better than this other one? Maybe this one was bigger. Maybe it was stronger. Maybe it had cooler fire or flames or designs or whatever on it. Does God even care about those kinds of things? And we've talked about this a few times in our study, so I won't go into a great deal again, but we must recognize that God is completely holy. Worship that is not done in holiness is an offense to the very being of God. We have to understand that. We have to recognize that. We have to go, he set it up exactly according to his own holiness. And for us to change that, any arrogance that we would have to do that would just be an offense to him. And you know what became kind of vogue not that long ago? To combine Buddhism with Christianity. I mean, it had been around for since the 60s and 70s, but about 20 years ago, it was a thing in Los Alamos where there were a couple of different churches that were doing this, mixing the two together and having these things, and they had seminars about how, yeah, come and embrace Buddhism along with your Christianity because it will just improve your experience. I had one person tell me that the teachings of Buddha go along with the Bible. It fits. It fits. To which I replied two things. Number one, most of the things that Satan said in Scripture were actually Scripture. Now, he took those things and took them out of context and twisted them and used them incorrectly, but technically they were scripture. But that doesn't make it compatible to Christianity. And number two, a fork will fit into an outlet if it's twisted right, but it's not a great idea to do it. And the guy was shocked when I said that. But there's all sorts of New Age and occultic and other pagan ideas that try to make their way into the church constantly. And some of it is allowed to come in here. Visualization is touted as a way of bringing your faith into reality. If you'll just visualize this and use these occultic things here, then God will take your faith and bring it about just exactly as you want. Well, thank God that he doesn't do things exactly as I want, because I'm wrong so much of the time. I need him to do it his way and not my way. But I think one of the most dangerous teachings that we have at church sometimes is just worship God in your own way. Just worship God in your own way. And I don't mean whether you're standing or whether you're sitting. I'm not talking about that at all. But the idea of just however you wish. Well, is your worship submitted to God? Is your worship submitted to God? Is it the way that God wants to be worshiped? Is it the way that he commands to be worshiped? Do you care how God wants to be worshiped? I'm talking about whether you come to God in a worthy manner and come into his presence worthily. Of course, that means through the righteousness of the blood of Jesus, because there's no other way to come into God's presence. But have you approached God in worship without the laver? Has it been taken down in your own life where you do not wash yourself to come into the presence of the Lord? Is there any reverence? Is there any reverence in your life and in your heart for worship? And in a lot of ways, we deal with the same sin that Ahaz did. There's a phrase that we've had in Sunday night study that we've looked at a couple of times, which Paul quoted from Psalm 36, which is the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is a reverence, an understanding of an appropriate respect for God. And Ahaz has no respect for God. Do we? Do we have a proper respect for God? Is God high and lifted up, like we saw Isaiah say last week? Is the train of his temple filling the train of his robe, filling the temple with glory? Or is our esteem for God closer to the esteem for ourselves? Is it closer than that? Is he somewhat higher than us or infinitely higher than us? Have we exalted ourselves up to the place of God like Lucifer tried to do? Have we brought God down to humanize him in the way that a lot of different philosophies and religions teach about God? If we have fear of the Lord, we can't enter into worship arrogantly, but we do. If we have fear of the Lord, we won't enter worship lightly, but we do. If we have fear of the Lord, we won't approach God irreverently, but we do. If we have fear of the Lord, we won't hypocritically worship God while hating our brother, but we do. We may not have physically changed the altar like Ahaz did, but have we traded the worship of God for something that we like better? The fear of the Lord, not dread, not terror, but the appropriate elevation, respect, and awe for who God is. And it's better to have that than to have the fear and the terror of facing God on Judgment Day, isn't it? So it's good for us to look at those things, to think about these things, to ask God, where am I falling short in this? Have I got the same root problem that Ahaz did of not proper fear of the Lord? But speaking of judgment, why did Uzziah get struck with leprosy? Well, not being as evil as Ahaz, and Ahaz doesn't get struck. Didn't Ahaz deserve much worse? Well, yeah, he did. And unless there's something that isn't mentioned in Scripture about how he repented and turned back to God, then he's experiencing that far worse judgment right now. And don't we see that the righteous are chastened more than the unrighteous a lot of times? David complained about it in the Psalms, didn't he? Lord, what's up with this? Well, God chastens his own. God chastens his people, and Ahaz made very clear who his daddy was. There are times for their own safety that we have to correct other people's kids. But primarily, usually, for the most part, we allow other people's parents to discipline their own kids. We discipline our own kids because we love them. But maybe you experienced something like this that I did. You got your mom with my friends, all right? My mom with me. Especially if something got broken. Oh, it's okay, dear. It's okay. You broke that. It's no problem. That's all right. Bless your heart. But if I broke something, right? Because we discipline our own kids because we love them and because we want them to come to the full understanding of what it means to walk righteously before God. Right, kids? You understand that's why your parents do that, right? The older ones, the wiser ones, they're like, yeah, I get that now. I didn't get it before, but I get it now. But Ahaz is a mess, and God lets him reign for 16 years, and perhaps it was 16 years so that his son Hezekiah would have an opportunity to grow up and God would be able to develop him into the king that he wants him to be. Rather than destroying Ahaz before Hezekiah was ready, God just formed a godly heart in Hezekiah despite his wicked father. And in verse 19, it says, now the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. And so again, because of the circular history of 2 Kings, here we go. We go back, and then chapter 17 is going to go back to Israel and talk about them. At first look at this, I was thinking of maybe going into chapter 17 as well so that we could compare and contrast Ahaz and Hezekiah and leave maybe a more optimistic taste in our mouth with that. But still, we see God reveal himself to the nation of Judah despite of Ahaz and all of his wickedness. And that's pretty cool anyway, isn't it? So what do we take away with this? What's for us? What's more than just history? What's more than just, you know, dealing with some other people in a long time ago? Well, number one, God chastises his children whom he loves. If he loves you, he will chastise you. Not every hard thing that happens to you is God's chastening, but we must always be sensitive to whether or not God is drawing us back from bad decisions or a bad pattern or a bad path that maybe we've started to go down. Sometimes we don't pay attention to the Holy Spirit, and sometimes then God needs to show us a little bit tougher love. But aren't you glad that he does? Because we don't want to walk away from him. Number two, worship God. Worship God in accordance with who he is. Not who you wish he was, not who you think maybe he ought to be, but who he is. And again, we've had this as a takeaway three times now, but if God keeps on bringing it up, it really might be important. We might really need to take a look and understand that God does not like it when we change his pattern of how he's to be worshipped. Don't enter worship arrogantly. Don't enter into worship lightly. Don't approach God irreverently. And don't hypocritically worship God while hating your brother. These are things that we need to have. Number three, listen to the words of the prophets. God has revealed himself and gives us a path forward following after him through these words in this scripture. And if we ignore them, or if we're not willing to listen to them or read them in the first place, our own wicked hearts will take us away from God, not closer to him. Our hearts are in opposition to the holy God until they are regenerate. Our hearts are regenerated, and even then, it can be deceitful. Our own hearts won't choose God. We need to decide to follow God. And in that vein, walk humbly with God. We really need to understand that anytime we raise ourselves up or bring God down, we have violated who He is, which certainly is the first commandment, not to have any other gods. So we really need to understand that any arrogance that we have, any exalting ourselves or bringing God down, is a violation of who God is. And at this same time in history, Micah is also prophesying. And one of his most famous parts of prophesying we find in the men's room. I mean, you understand my problems and stuff and needing to go to the bathroom all the time. Boy, I see this scripture all day long, all week long. He has shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. We understand that, right? We understand, we should, but if we did this, we wouldn't have the issues that we're having in America right now, would we? What is good and what the Lord requires of you? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. It was appropriate back then, and what a timely message it is for us today. And I would add one other thing to it. It's not even on PowerPoint. One other thing that I would have is, no, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? Ahaz said to Tiglath-Pileser, I am your son and your servant. Those are things that are worthy only of God. God is our father. We are his sons, his daughters, and his servants. Know who you are. Know whose you are, so that we might walk in a manner worthy of him and fulfill our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we look at these things and these horrific things that Ahaz did, and we can look and say, hey, we're not as bad as him, but we do see evil in our own hearts if we're honest with ourselves. And so we pray, Father God, that you would cleanse us, that you would remove the heart of wickedness from within us and give us your own heart. God, we just ask that you'd help us to be mindful but tender-hearted also, to listen to you, to seek after you, to know you. And Father, we thank you so much that you give us your word, that you give us your spirit, so that we might know how to worship you, to follow after you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would work in us to continue to make us more and more like you. We give you thanks for the study today, God, so we can see and understand issues that we have in our own life. We give you thanks this morning now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have an awesome day.